We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be looking today at chapter 4. Beloved of the Lord, here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the unnamed wife of Phinehas has called her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel, she said, because the ark of God has been captured. Well, she was right. The glory had indeed departed from Israel, at least for a time. But not because the ark had been captured, nor because Eli had died, and certainly not because his wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas had been killed. Why it was that the glory had departed from Israel and what that meant for them as a nation is the subject of our study today. The chapter opens with what we might call the first battle of Aphek. Israel thought that she was prepared to fight the Philistines. She wasn't particularly worried, therefore, or fearful as she faced the enemy, or even as she engaged in open conflict out on the battlefield. Israel wasn't particularly worried or afraid at all. After all, Israel was God's own people. Was she not? They were his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham. Had the Lord not led his people under Moses out of Egypt and across the Red Sea? Was it not a great victory? Had the Lord not led them under Joshua across the Jordan River into the land of promise? And again, was it not a great victory? More recently, had the Lord led Israel and given them marvelous victories over their enemies under the leadership of Deborah and Gideon and Samson? Well, perhaps better than any of them, better than any of those judges at least. They have Samuel now. Samuel has come into their midst, and through him the word of the Lord has again come to Shiloh. What a blessing! What a blessing from God! And besides that, they have the Ark of God. They have the Ark of the Covenant, as it's called, the symbol of the divine presence. With the Lord our God in our midst, they thought, will he not protect us? Will he not take care of us? Will he not defeat and scatter our enemies? Will he not give us a decisive victory over them? Over the Philistines, as he's given us so many victories over so many people in the past. And will he not put the dread of us in their hearts to send them fleeing before us? Surely he will. What we've seen in the past and our fathers have testified to, this is the kind of thing we're going to see again now. And with that confidence, they went into battle, but they were defeated. They never expected that. Came as quite a surprise to them. It was only a small defeat compared to what it could have been, of course, about 4,000 men, but still it was enough to send a signal throughout the camp of Israel. Now, there was no Philistine pursuit at this time. That is, as the armies of Israel withdrew from the battlefield, it would seem that the armies of the Philistines were not hot on their heels. Now, we aren't told the reason for that. Perhaps they had casualties too. But whatever the reason, the fact that there was no Philistine pursuit gave the armies of Israel an opportunity to regroup. And that's what they did. More importantly, it gave them an opportunity to ask why. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has he done this? Now that was a good question. Indeed, it was the very question that they needed to ask. This is the question that we should be asking as well, and seek to answer in the face of every setback and loss. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? And what can we learn from that? This question, you see, is important because it acknowledges the sovereignty of God. It acknowledges his providential care and power over everything that happens. It doesn't assume that only the good things, the things that I like, are from God, and that all the bad things, the things that I don't like, are from the devil. No, that's dualism, and the Bible doesn't teach dualism. The Bible teaches, rather, that God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. That's what the Bible says. Our God does whatever he pleases. That means that whatever comes to us, of whatever sort it may be, it is the Lord God himself who has brought it. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So we mustn't think that all these things that come upon us that we don't particularly like are from the devil. The fact of the matter is, he may have something in what's going on, all right, we can't deny that, but the fact of the matter is, whatever it is that has come upon us, it has come upon us because God himself has so ordered it. So the elders were quite right to ask the question that they asked, therefore, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? What have we done? Or what is the Lord teaching us in this, that he should withdraw from us, as he has, his favor and his help? However, there is another side to all this, a very different side to all this. Though they asked the right question, they never came up with the right answer. It would seem that they didn't even wait around to think about the question in order that they might come up with the right answer. They just assumed that they had the right answer right off the top of their heads. So they went ahead and they determined to do what was in their mind and heart to do anyway. They said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." You know, the fact that they would even suggest such a thing, that they would see this as the proper thing to do to regain God's favor, speaks volumes. It really does, of their true spiritual condition. They understood that the Lord was sovereign, all right. At least they understood the song of Miriam, that the Lord is mighty in battle. He can cause the troops of Israel to triumph gloriously over all their enemies. They understood that. It seems they accepted that. But beyond that, they knew very little about the Lord. And that was really the problem. And I find that this is a great problem among many people still today. Even among churchgoers, too often we see it. People who know very little, indeed practically nothing, about the Lord himself. They say something, and when you first hear it, you think that it shows great wisdom and insight on their part. Wow, here is a discerning soul who really knows what he's talking about. That might be our first thought. But then you keep listening, and what you learn from their own mouth as they continue to talk tells you something very different. You realize that the light of true knowledge, if there is any light of true knowledge in that fellow at all, is but faint. Israel knew that the Lord was a God of great power, but they didn't know the Lord himself. They thought, you see, that the Ark of the Covenant was the Lord himself. Can you imagine such a thing? They thought that the Ark of the Covenant that they carried about with them was the Lord himself, or at least that he lived in it. They thought that he lived in that box. And that to bring the ark from Shiloh then into the camp where they were was to bring God. They thought that to bring that ark with them to their camp was to bring God, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. They thought that they were bringing him into their midst where he might protect them. Can you imagine such a thing? This was the logic of superstition. This was the logic of false religion and unbelief. The fallacy of their reasoning was in thinking that God's presence was tied up with the ark in some kind of mechanical way, so that to move the ark was to move God. And to move him as well, that is, to move his disposition toward them, that he might be eager to help them after all, that he might give to them the next time a clear and decisive victory over the Philistines. Can you imagine that Israel should have slipped in their thinking and understanding of the things of the Lord, that they should actually be reduced to such a level as that? The ark, of course, was never intended to be a good luck charm. It was never intended to be something to ensure peace and good fortune. And even more to the point, the Lord was not some tribal deity who, like a genie in a bottle, could be ignored most of the time and then summoned into crisis just that he might demonstrate his superhuman powers. The elders of Israel should have known better. They should have known better than this. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of the divine presence, yes. It was a symbol of God's great power and faithfulness. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol that the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, that he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them, the Bible says. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of all that. It brought to mind all the law of God, brought to mind all the commandments of God. It brought to mind a great many things. It represented God in that sense, but it was not God. When they saw the Ark of the Covenant, this should have been the very thing that moved them to cry out to the Lord, to repent of their many sins, to flee for refuge to that one and only one who could spare them, who could deliver them, who could save them in their day of trouble. But they never called upon the Lord. They never repented of their sins or cried out for His mercy. All they did was what the adherents of a weak, impoverished religion ever do. They followed a strategy. They performed a ritual. And like primitive people who are steeped in their ignorance, they thought because of that the Lord would surely give them all that they wanted. And don't think that we rarely, if ever, see this kind of thing today, because we do. We see the same thing today. Listen, in the liturgically driven churches of liberal Protestantism, this is rampant. This is rampant. This is what we see all the time. It's just precisely what we're looking at here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. As long as I attend services, as long as I genuflect and show due respect for holy things, God is bound to help me and give me safe passage to heaven. That's what many people think. That's what many churchgoers think. If they just do the right things, if they go through the rituals, if they follow that strategy, if they perform that ceremony, whatever it may be, they're convinced that God is going to spare them. They're safe and on the road to heaven after all. It may be that they believe this because this is what they've been taught. In other cases, it may be that they believe it simply because, well, this is what they want to believe. But here they pin their entire hope of heaven on some few things that they've done, and they're convinced that this is enough. Surely with this they can win the favor of God. It can happen, you know, and has happened in Reformed churches too. People have been caught up with those same ideas. And I can tell you, we can so easily succumb to that in our own life if we're not careful to prevent it. This people honors me with their lips, says the Lord. That is, there is, in a certain sense, this appearance of holiness. At some level, it seems that we're talking here about people who are right with the Lord. But the Lord goes on, their heart is far from me. Well, what happened next? When the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now that must have been quite a shout. The Philistines heard the shouting from where they were, and when they discovered the reason for the uproar, they were terrified. They were terrified. They interpreted the coming of the Ark into the camp of Israel as signifying what the Israelites themselves had hoped it would mean, namely the coming of God Himself. This is what so many in Israel thought. With the coming of the Ark of the Covenant, this meant that God Himself was now among them. And this is what the Philistines thought too. God is among His people Israel. It's this heathen thinking, attaching everything to externals, what can be seen, what is tangible. This didn't send the Philistines fleeing, however, but it made them even more determined. Terrified, but determined. Conduct yourselves like men and fight, they said. Hence the second battle of Aphek. Again, Israel went onto the battlefield with a tragically misplaced confidence. And once again, too, she was defeated. But this time we find the defeat was even greater, much greater loss than before. There was a great slaughter, we're told, not 4,000 this time, but some 30,000 slain, including Hophni and Phinehas. And adding insult to injury, the Philistines did even more than that. Not content with the victory alone, they captured the Ark of the Covenant and held it as an emblem of their superiority over the nation of Israel. Indeed, more than that, they held on to the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines did, and held it as an emblem of the superiority of their god Dagon over the God of Israel. Why would God let this happen, we may think. And as I say, I'm sure there were many in Israel that day thinking the same thing. Why would God let this happen? Well, I can tell you why God let it happen. Israel needed to learn, and it's a lesson which the church still needs to learn in our own day, that the law of God is of no help to us unless we use it lawfully. that the gospel is of no help to us unless we believe it, unless we embrace this Christ who is so freely offered to us in it, and that the covenant affords us no protection or security unless we seek the Lord with a whole heart, according to His word, and believe that He is a rewarder of those who do. Superstition, you see, and ignorance, that's no replacement for true faith, for an experiential and informed faith. Do you have a religion, but not one that turns you to the Lord and moves you to cast yourself in His mercy? What 1 Samuel chapter 4 teaches us is that being in the church isn't enough, you see. As being in Israel wasn't enough, so today also being in the church isn't enough. Even if it's a Bible-believing church, it isn't nearly enough. Reading the forms, going through the motions, clinging to all the trappings and paraphernalia of Christianity, all of it together isn't enough. You need the Lord, you see. You need the Lord Himself. We all do. The fact of the matter is, and this is true of everybody here, this is true of everybody in all the world, there are no exceptions at all. You need the Lord. You need the Lord Himself. He doesn't need you, nor anything you might do for Him. He doesn't need it for a moment. But you do need Him. You need the sovereign Lord of hosts. You need Him who rules from His throne in the heavens. What's more, you need to know that though He's far away and lifted up, even the angels cannot bear to see Him for His Shekinah glory, still, He's not far from each and every one of us. He's within reach of faithful prayer, and in His condescending grace, He is our very present help in trouble, our very present help who sticks closer than a brother. For it is in Him, the Bible says, it is in the Lord our God Himself that we live and move and have our being. Oh, what a marvelous thing this is. There is no greater distance in all the world between ourselves here where we are, in the depths of our depravity and corruption, and the true and living God who sits upon His throne in the heavens. And yet it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. And we may, as it were, touch Him. We may reach out to God, which is precisely what true faith gives us. The Lord, the Bible says, is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Well, the rest of this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12 and following, shows us the fulfillment of the prophecy which had been made earlier against the house of Eli. Remember that prophecy that had been made? Well, we see it repeated here, and we see more than that. It's important that we look at this, not only that we hear the prophecy, that we be reminded of it, but also that we look and consider its fulfillment. Has the Lord said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Listen, Hophni and Phinehas are now dead. That's exactly what the Lord had said would happen. That was the prophecy, and here is its fulfillment. Eli, too, suffers a measure of the same curse. I say a measure of the same curse, though he's not to be eternally condemned as they are. Notice Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. It trembled for the ark of God. And when at last he heard the news of all that had happened, it wasn't so much the death of his sons that bothered him. No, perhaps he had expected that. Perhaps he even gained some relief from that. These wicked men were taken away after all. No, it was rather the report of the ark having been captured that was too much for him. That the ark of the Lord was taken away. He knew that the ark should never have been moved without the express command of God. Were the people so ignorant that they didn't know that? Were they so wicked that they didn't care? What good to Israel could possibly come as a result of that, as a result of such a flagrant transgression of the law of God? They were not to move the Ark of the Covenant, and they were certainly not to move it in the manner that they did. Well, is Eli upset because he knows that this is yet another evil that he failed to stop? Is he upset because this is another wicked thing that he never spoke up about, and he knows that he should have? Or is it because he realizes that the Ark of the Covenant, representing the glory of the Lord, the beauty of His presence and power, has been taken away, and that that in itself speaks of a judgment, a temporal judgment at least, on all the house of Israel? Why is it exactly that this priest Eli is so upset? Well, we don't know because we're not told. What we do know is that this old priest who had borne so much could bear his troubles no more. He fainted, and falling back at a seat, he died. And I want you to look also at the closing paragraph of this chapter. The closing paragraph, starting verse 19, is rather like a sad footnote to the whole event. We come now to Eli's daughter-in-law. She had been expecting a baby, but the shock of the news from Aphek caused her to go into labor, to give birth to her son, and then, sadly, to die herself in childbirth. Before she died, she called the boy Ichabod. Not a popular child's name today, certainly. It means, as I said earlier, the glory has departed. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Well, the glory had most certainly departed from Israel. But not, as I say, because the ark of God had been captured, as she supposed was the reason. It was because Israel herself had departed from the Lord. It was because Israel herself had departed from His law and His testimony, and God allowed for the capture of the ark as a consequence and symbol of that. Even as the ark of the covenant itself was a symbol of the presence of God. So God allowed for it to be captured now as a symbol of the fact that Israel in her sin would have to experience the tyranny of her own folly. It must have seemed to many in Israel, and I have no doubt of this, that the Lord revoked His covenant with His people when He removed from their midst the Ark of the Covenant. Is this it? Is this the end? It must have seemed so. Yet to those who knew the Lord, who knew that He didn't dwell in temples made with hands, but everywhere, for those true believers, however few in number they may have been, for those who were indeed the Lord's people, they must have understood that God's glory hadn't permanently departed from Israel, only to leave them humiliated and shamefully blasphemed by the heathen Philistines and Dagon, their god. Those who were true believers would have understood that this was indeed not the end. Rather, sober reflection on the promises of God would have made them realize that Israel deserved to be disciplined for her apostasy, that this short-term judgment was indeed for Israel's good, for Israel's own good, that she might thereby be driven to repent of her sins and afterward, having been so disciplined, yield the fruit of righteousness. Moreover, the godly among the Lord's people, again, however few there may have been, those who were true believers, they would have realized too that the Philistines would not be blessed for what they did. They would not be blessed for what they did, for capturing the Ark of the Covenant, but they would have to pay a price. And they would have to learn what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, congregation, we may think at times that the glory of God has departed from the church today as well. We may at times be quite convinced in our own minds as we look about us, look abroad, look across at the church in our day, and we're quite convinced that the glory has departed once again, that God has withdrawn His Holy Spirit. And so we even begin to despise this day of small things that we're living in. And we think how terrible it is, how tragic it is. Oh, but wait a moment. Wait a moment. We need to draw back here. There is a difference between the true church and those who are simply playing at church. God may sometimes, on account of our disobedience, withdraw the joy of the Lord. Yes, that's very true. God may at times withdraw the joy of knowing Him, the joy of our salvation, which is our strength. But He doesn't take away our salvation. He doesn't take that away, believer, or the Holy Spirit who gave it to us. Indeed, the Spirit, we're told, is God's down payment to us, His guarantee of our inheritance until at last we enter into it. Until, in the presence of His amazing glory, He fills us with all the fullness of God. Why then, if He doesn't take away our salvation, why does the Lord at times take away its joy? Why does He at times take away that sense of peace and comfort that we have at other times? Why does He do that? I'll tell you why it is He does it. It's to correct us, that's why. It's to chasten us, to discipline us. It's to make us feel at times his chastening rod, that we might repent of our foolish ways and again be partakers of his holiness. Let's seek the Lord with the whole heart, beloved. Not just part of the heart. Or assume that we have the right answers and that we can just go ahead and do our own thing because this is what seems right to us. No, let's seek the Lord with the whole heart and lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, what sins do we have? We need to examine them carefully, don't we? Perhaps it's the same kinds of sins that we see in Israel back at this time. Superstition, ignorance, unbelief, or maybe any number of other sins as well, but it doesn't matter. Whatever they are, we need to get rid of them. And we need to get rid of them root and branch. Let's pray that the Church of Jesus Christ may again see the glory of God in our day. Oh, let's pray, beloved, that we ourselves may see the glory of God by looking full into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, beholding him by faith, him, that very one who is the author and finisher of our faith, and looking to the Lord, resting entirely in him, looking wholly to him, we may see fresh evidence of his rich blessing upon us.